Greetings to each of you in Jesus' name, our resurrected Lord. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope." How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul writes that if Jesus has not risen from the grave, our faith is vain, our teaching is vain. We might as well dismiss this and go home. All right? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that pivotal point on which our faith rises and falls. The book of Acts that I've been preaching through, you see that time and time again, that event, that singular event, is the crux of the message of the apostles. I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 16 and 17 and look at Paul's second missionary journey. Now, I've discovered that preaching through a story is a little bit hard to do. I can preach doctrine. I hope you agree with that. I hope I can make doctrine practical. I hope you can agree with that. And I've discovered that preaching a story is a little bit difficult for me. And so perhaps when I started preaching the book of Acts, I bit off just about more than I can chew, I think. But by the grace of God, we can learn from things here. This book of Acts was given for us for a reason. I'm comforted by the fact, when I think of the difficulty of putting a sermon together in the book of Acts, I'm comforted by the fact that the Holy Spirit has given this to us, and it is profitable for our learning. And so, as the story is given, so we want to learn from it. So, we had left off the last time with the end of the Jerusalem Council, where they had decided that you do not have to do the works of the law. Just follow these four things. Do not commit fornication. Do not eat things strangled. Don't eat blood, and abstain from pollutions of idols. And so they were, I suppose, rejoicing. The Gentile believers were rejoicing, it says, for the consolation. They didn't have to fulfill the law. And so Paul and Barnabas, right after this council, they decide they're going to go on another missionary trip. And Paul says that, Paul wants to go. He says, "Let us go again." This is verse 36 of chapter 15. "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So Paul wants to go. He initiates a trip with Barnabas to go see the recent converts. And Barnabas wants, it says, he was determined to take John Mark with him, and Paul didn't think that was a good idea because John Mark had abandoned them after they came to Cyprus. Remember, they had been in Cyprus. That's an island down the Mediterranean. They sailed north to the mainland, and when they got to the mainland, John abandoned them. He went home, and Paul and Barnabas had gone on. He had abandoned them actually before things even got really tough. Things got real tough on that first missionary journey. Paul was stoned, and they had received all kinds of opposition. Paul was stoned, left for dead. He survived by the grace of God, by the goodness of God. And so Paul, I suppose, was thinking about all these things that they'd been through, the travel and the persecution and so on. But Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Now, I think this is kind of interesting because Barnabas's first name had been Joseph, and the apostles named him Barnabas because that means the son of consolation. So it sounds like Barnabas is the kind of guy that he wants to make things work smoothly, and he wants to restore relationships and things like that. He was also John Mark's uncle. But Paul is minded a little bit differently here. There is nothing, not even the maintenance of a relationship, that is going to be allowed to detract from the purpose of the mission. And so the contention was so sharp between them that they decide to part ways. Now, I find that strikingly sad. And there's something here that's missing. Do you remember how that up until now, the apostles would receive all kinds of opposition, and this happened and that happened, and we'd thought about how often it says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. That's strikingly missing here. So Barnabas takes Mark and he sails to Cyprus, and we don't hear much about them after that. And that's how it was. There is a positive end to this story, though. Paul writes later to Timothy that he should bring Mark because he is profitable for me for the ministry. And biblical tradition has it that the shortest of the Gospels, the book of Mark, that vibrant and fast-paced account of the life and death of Jesus, was written by this young man who had abandoned them. So there is somewhat of a positive end to the story. But we see both the humanity of Paul and Barnabas, but also especially Paul's determination that nothing was going to sway him from the task ahead of him. And so they start out on the second missionary journey. They go through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now there's something here that's fascinating. Now you remember the Jerusalem Council, right? And you remember how that they had decided that circumcision was no longer necessary. So let's read the first several verses here in chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Timothy's circumcised, and I thought they just decided that Christians don't have to be circumcised. What's this about? Doesn't Paul write that the one who observes the law is required to do the whole law? So what's going on here? And I suppose that I think we should think of it in this way, that it wasn't for the law's sake that Timothy was circumcised. Timothy was circumcised for the gospel's sake, so that the gospel could more easily be received by those who believe that circumcision was important. So my hat's off to Timothy for this beautiful example of laying down his personal rights as a believer for the sake of the gospel. His heart, in Peter's words at the Jerusalem Council, his heart had been purified by faith, just as the apostles and the other believing Gentiles had been. And I supposed he could have leveraged his right and said, no way am I going to subject myself to that pain and humiliation and whatever else goes along with circumcision. But nothing is more important than the presentation of the gospel here in this situation. And so think about this. What am I willing to give up so that the gospel can be known? Paul explains some of this in 1 Corinthians 9. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. I'm afraid sometimes we don't make enough of this idea. What am I willing to give up for the gospel's sake? Americans are pretty set on the maintenance and the exercise of their rights. And I suppose that you could say that the Christian has a right to not be circumcised. And he does, right? But he subjects himself to that for the gospel's sake. What have you given up so that the gospel has no hindrance? We're pretty familiar with the commands to lay aside of the works of the flesh, but this is something different. This is, in the strictest sense, this was not a requirement of the new covenant. They had established that. They had worked through that in the Jerusalem Council. But yet it was. All right? Timothy being circumcised was a result of the principles of the new covenant. And that was that he was laying down personal rights. He was laying down his personal entitlements for the sake of the gospel. So likewise, Jesus taught, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And so then we read the story of the vision of Macedonia. Now apparently they had been planning on going up through Asia. Remember, they had wanted to go visit the churches that they had established before. And they were in Asia, over in where Turkey now is. But the Holy Spirit forbade them. Then they were going to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't let them do that either. And then they received the vision. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And they end up in Philippi. Here are the first European Christians, at least the first time that the gospel is preached on the European continent. Now, Cornelius may have been the first European Christian, I don't know, because he was the centurion of the Italian band. So maybe he was from Italy, and he believed. So maybe he was the first European Christian, I don't know. But here is the gospel preached on the continent of Europe for the first time. The gospel is moving and spreading and growing. And during their stay in Philippi, there's this ruckus that erupts when Paul and Silas cast the divining spirit out of this young girl. And this young girl was being exploited because of her mystic power by her handlers. And when they see that the source of their money is gone, they make this big uproar. And of course, Paul and Silas are the touch point of what had initiated this uproar, because they had cast out this divining spirit out of this girl. And the ones that were manipulating and exploiting her had lost the means of their income. And of course, they weren't happy with this. So there's a big uproar ensues, and Paul and Silas end up being in prison. in the stocks. I'd like to start reading in verse 25 and following in chapter 16. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when they had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. At midnight, they sing. Think about that. Beaten and persecuted unjustly. All right? They were Roman citizens, and they were jailed, and they were beaten and jailed without a trial. Paul leverages that a little bit at the end of the chapter. But here they were, imprisoned unjustly, beaten unjustly, and they were singing at midnight, loud enough that the prisoners heard them. They weren't just singing some kind of little humming sound. They sang loud enough that the prisoners heard them. And this witness was powerful enough to convict the jailer. Why did the jailer go to them? Well, it's because he had heard them sing. He knew they had something that he didn't. So they were singing. And suddenly a great earthquake destroys the prison. The walls are broken down. The prisoners' shackles are loosened. And the jailer sees what's happened, and he knows his life now is worth nothing, and he intends to kill himself before he falls into the hands of his authorities. Isn't it amazing how tough times turns a person's attention toward something beyond themselves? The proud are suddenly humbled, and they are made aware of their vulnerability and their insecurity in the face of disaster. When the jailer was confronted with his impending doom, he knew what happens to jailers who allow prisoners to escape. Why did he become aware of his own need of a savior? Why did he ask Paul and Silas what he should do? I think it was because, first of all, he knew the background. He knew what had happened. But I think probably the biggest part of this was their singing in prison, their rejoicing in tribulation. And so he asks them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And their answer is so pure and so simple and so clear. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." His answer is in the same vein as it was as his sermon in the synagogue in Antioch. "Be it known therefore unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things." Think of that. "By him all that believe are justified from all things." They are freed from sin. They are made right. "By him all that believe." So that's what he says here. Or they said here to the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." So of course the obvious question is, what does it mean to believe? Strong's defines this word as meaning to have faith in. So what does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Now, the last time I preached, I gave you a three-part definition. I'd like to give you just a brief summary of that to remind you of what faith is, of what believing is. And it means to accept the truth of what Jesus says, especially what he says about himself. It means to trust him in what he did for us. And then it means to be faithful to that trust, to live in grateful obedience to him. So that's what the requirement is for salvation here in a nutshell. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then you can see what believing looks like. This is one of the advantages of a story. All right? It becomes really practical. And here you can see what believing looks like. It's not so much theological and abstract. Here we can see what believing looks like. You see this profound change in the jailer. No longer is he a persecutor, but he washes the wounds that him and the magistrates had inflicted on them just hours earlier. No longer does he hold them captive, but he identifies with them by baptism. And no longer is he the fearful and suicidal pawn of Roman power. But he's rejoicing, he's exulting in his deliverance from that awful jailhouse of sin. In which he'd just been bound. That's what believing looks like. Changes a person. I'd like to spend some time in chapter 17. We find Paul and Silas traveling from Philippi to Thessalonica. And Paul, as his manner was, this is verse 2, went in unto them, and three Sabbaths, listen to these words, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He reasoned, he opened, he alleged, and he preached. Reason has to do with dialogue and discussion. Opening means to expound and to open thoroughly. And allege means to present truth, or we would probably say that he proposed. This was his proposition. And then he preached, and that means that he announced. Now, wouldn't you like to have listened to Paul's preaching on the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ? I sure would have wanted to. I would have loved to hear him preach. But if you want the teaching on his resurrection, if you want to hear his teaching on the resurrection summarized, read and study 1 Corinthians 15. That's Paul's teaching on the resurrection. And I think the crux of that is that the resurrection is a fact. And if it were not a fact, our faith is vain. That's the crux of the sermon. But their reputation had preceded them. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither. This is the reputation that they have as they come into Thessalonica. And so they escape there and they travel to Berea. Now Luke's words of commendation to the Bereans are among the highest, I think, in all of scriptures. It says they received the word. That means they received the message that Paul and Silas preached. And then it says that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. I hope it doesn't seem strange to you that this word of commendation is given to those who listened critically. Not critically as in not being able to please someone, not that kind of critical, but critically as in with a measure of a healthy skepticism that tempered what they were being taught by what the scriptures said. Everything that Paul and Silas preached, they heard, it says they received, but they compared it with scripture. So they heard. They heard with an open mind. They heard so that they could understand, But their understanding was going to be tempered by what the scriptures said. I'm afraid for us sometimes. There are preachers out there that we like to listen to that almost sweep us off our feet. We can be mesmerized by these fellows, by these preachers' polished presentation. And we let down our guards by their dynamic delivery. But we need to listen to them just like the Bereans did. Take what you hear and compare it with what the Bible says. Every preacher you hear, including this one, you take and compare with what the Bible says. Every sermon, including this one, you take and compare to what the Bible says. And every time, including this time, you take and compare to what the Bible says. And you accept it and reject it on that basis alone. Maybe I shouldn't say alone. If he's not living the gospel, you can discard his teaching as well. Compare everything to what the scripture says. The young Elihu's words to the old men, Job and his three friends, was the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. See, we have this uncanny ability to tell if something's healthy or not, or good or not, good for you or not, by how it tastes. Maybe smell might come first. But it's one of the first ways we can detect whether something is good or not, or healthy or not, is by how it tastes. Now that sense has to be developed. We get that. Like, don't ask a 2-year-old to analyze strictly by taste alone whether food is healthy or not. Strong meat belongs to them that are of a full age and to those who have exercised their senses thereby, right? The ear trieth words as the mouth tastes meat. The reformed impulse perhaps is not strong enough with us. If you hear evangelical and reformed preachers, at least scriptural ones, one of their mottos is a verse out of Isaiah 8, and we don't hear this very often, but it should be in our minds, is to the law and the testimony. All right? You hear it? All right. Now turn. Okay? So now we have two ways that the scripture, that the preaching of the gospel is received. One is rejected and one is accepted, both in a Jewish audience. Now, Paul is shuttled away quickly from Berea because the Jews that had made trouble in Thessalonica were showing up at Berea. So Paul went on to Athens. And while he waited for Silas and Timothy to come, he disputed with the Jews in the synagogue and then later with others in the marketplace. I'd like to start reading in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive," Mars Hill is called the Areopagus. "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found this altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And so there were those philosophers. Now, philosopher, if you take that word apart, the philo is love, and the last part is based on the Greek word sophia, which is wisdom. So a philosopher is a lover of wisdom. And they heard him talk, and so they brought him up to the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill. Now, the ancient Greeks are famous for their philosophers, Socrates and Plato and so on, and their influence lives yet today. But here in this setting, they had basically two schools of thought that Paul was dealing with. They were the Epicurean philosophers. Now, these guys were followers of a fellow named Epicurus. To them, the chief end of man was to avoid pain. What is pleasurable is good, and what is painful is evil. And they built a moral sense using that philosophy, because they said you can go by that because you want to avoid a pained conscience. Their logic must have been something like, guilt doesn't feel good, so don't do what makes you feel guilty. Now think about how different a moral system that avoids pain is from the character of Christ. He knowingly walked into pain, into the most painful of situations, becoming a man so that he could feel pain as we do. The morality he taught and the example that he gave was not the avoidance of pain, but sacrificial love for others in spite of the pain that it caused him. He doesn't offer a pain-free life, but he offers us hope beyond it. Now, this Epicurus fella wrote there's an epitaph, or like a motto, or an inscription on a grave, if you please, that's used by humanists today yet, that they get from him. I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. That's Epicureanism. That is living a pain-free life. That's the essence of living a pain-free life. And they also proposed that there is nothing beyond this life. So that's the one section of people that Paul was talking to. Then there were also the Stoics. We read about this in verse 18, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, we still have this word with us today, this word Stoic. A Stoic we know of is someone who is indifferent to pain or pleasure. He is indifferent to grief or joy. And they were followers of a fellow named Zeno. And he taught them from a porch or a colonnade that they called a Stoa. And so they were Stoics. All right, so this idea of not being fazed by anything, being a Stoic, goes the whole way back to before Paul's time and the adherents here that Paul was talking to. They taught that freedom from destructive emotions by self-control, and they taught freedom from passion by following reason. All right, that's a Stoic. Now, the sermon that Paul preached is quite different from the sermon that he preached to the Jews. One of the first things we notice is that he didn't use the Hebrew scriptures. He begins his sermon by bringing their attention to the natural world. Now, the Epicureans believed that matter is eternal. There is no creator. And the Stoics were pantheists who believed that God was a part of everything. And both of these ideas are afloat today. But the Christian teaching is strikingly different. It is completely incompatible with the worldviews of these philosophers. It is completely incompatible with the atheistic and naturalistic and materialistic worldview that's mostly prevalent today. And it's also completely incompatible with the perhaps less prevalent teaching of the New Age or Eastern ideas, which would correspond more with the Stoics, with the pantheist idea that God is in everything or a part of everything. The Christian teaching is that God created. He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. It's a teaching that matter is not eternal, but it had to be created by some divine creative action. Some of the most famous and foundational worlds of both the Old and New Testament declare that God created the world not from previous matter, but by his spoken word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Those powerful words, God said, and there was, are repeated time and time again in the creation account. And then the apostles, John's version of the creation account, the Word is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The God that revealed himself to us in the flesh can be known as a person. That God created everything out of nothing. That God who became flesh like we are, so that he could identify with us in our pain, was the God that created everything out of nothing. And Paul writes to the Romans sometimes after this that God has revealed himself so clearly in nature that rejecting what may be known by studying nature is grounds for giving a person over to a depraved mind. And I don't suppose your mind has the wonder very far before you can draw parallels between the philosophy of that time and that of ours. And you don't have to let your mind wander very far before you can see the evidence of God giving people over to a depraved mind in our time. But the first point he makes in his sermon is that of the natural world, showing that God is the creator and that he can be known. And then he uses their own culture and literature. He quotes two of their own poets. In him we live and move and have our being was one, and we are his offspring by another. Paul affirms these heathen poets' views, and he logically moves from those views to point out that they should worship the true God. He says, it's obvious that since we are God's offspring, that God isn't made of gold and silver and stone, because we aren't gold and silver and stone. So it's, since like begets like, it's obvious that God isn't either. So he makes the case using their own literature that God is not material. And then he also points out that God ordained a man. This is Paul's argument, depending on the Word being made flesh. Paul's argument depends on the Word being made flesh, the incarnation. Then he says that this man will judge the world in righteousness. The resurrection from the dead, in verse 31, the resurrection from the dead was the confirmation that the man by whom God will judge the world is divine. And Paul's sermon once again rises and falls on Jesus' resurrection. So he begins by pointing to the natural revelation of God. He pulls in some confirmations from Greek culture, and then he brings the truth of the sermon, then he hangs the truth of his sermon on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I find that fascinating. And the difference in the gospel presentation between what he is preaching to the Athenians and the sermons that we had looked at before this was simply his audience's background and knowledge. The similarity between this sermon and Paul's other sermons and Peter's sermons was that they were all centered on the resurrection of Christ. Now, in chapter 17, we find there are three reactions to Paul's preaching on the resurrection. The first two already mentioned, that it was rejection by the Thessalonian Jews, it was acceptance by the Berean Jews. And the third now is that of ridicule by the Athenians. Now the Jews' response was quite strong. It was either going to be accepted or rejected. And those who accepted it were deeply and profoundly changed by it. But those who rejected it not only rejected it, but they had the deepest, most visceral reaction of hatred against the messenger of the gospel that you can imagine. But the response of the Greek was pretty different. It was dismissive. It was indifferent. Some mocked and others said, well, we'd be interested in hearing you again. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. To the Jews of the day, the sign of the resurrection was either proof of the truth of the message that they were preaching, or the messenger had to be done away with. They couldn't deal with such a powerful sign without doing something about it. The Jews require a sign. And to the Greeks, the idea was preposterous. It was so counter to conventional wisdom that it could only be dismissed as utter foolishness. Now, I suppose that the culture we live in fits closest to the Greek response. We bless God when it is accepted. But rarely today, in the setting that we find ourselves, does the gospel evoke a response as strong as was the Jews. Most often, the response is to dismiss the message as archaic. It is ridiculed as unscientific and simple-minded. But here's my encouragement to you. Reason, open, allege, and preach the gospel anyway. But don't only present it. Live it. It seems to me that the best evidence of the truth of the gospel and that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the believer walking in newness of life. Let's kneel for prayer.